Matthew's out of town, and so we are delighted to have Dr. Madison Grace back with us this morning and to teach us. He is a teacher, a professor at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, and teaches church history, specifically Baptist history. Is that correct? So, and your wife's name is Cherie. Did I catch that right? So we're glad to have Cherie with us. We're always curious when they say they're married, if they don't ever bring their wife around, whether they have one, really. So we're glad you're here this morning with us, Cherie. Dr. Madison Grace.
Well, thank you. It's good to be back here again, and I enjoyed my last visit here, and it's much better now having all my family with me. And so Shereen is definitely my better part. I've been on vacation for 2 weeks, which is why I did not get an outline in, so it's on me. I apologize for those of you who are used to that. But we are in Acts chapter 10 this morning. If you want to open your Bibles up there, looking at Acts chapter 10. The theme of the lesson that was presented was with the word accepting. And as I thought about that and I thought about this text, I thought it was really interesting to think this word accepting. And as I ruminated on it, I started thinking this is exactly what is going on. This is something that's very gospel-centered. And the text that we're going to look at today, particularly in verses 9 through 16. And so we're going to look at those passages here in a second, but as we think through this, this passage is engaging one of the central questions that we can find in the New Testament. Of course, in the New Testament itself, in the Bible itself, Jesus Christ is a central question. Who is he and what has he done? Oftentimes, systematic theologians separate out those questions, and we shouldn't do that. Who is Jesus Christ is caught up in what he is doing for us. And I say that in a perfect tense, that is something that's ongoing, right? It's the salvation didn't just occur on the cross. It is continually happening because he sits mediating for us today, right? So as we read through the New Testament, we think about who Jesus Christ is, what he's done for us. And that is the question of the Bible and the question of the New Testament. But from that, and as a major theme of the New Testament, we pick up on, well, who are the recipients of this? Who should the gospel relate to? And this is a question we have to think about in Southern Baptist life and church history since the Reformation onward. We've pondered this question about who the elect are, but that's not what I want to talk about here, and I don't think that's what the New Testament's really concerned about. They're concerned about who does this really apply to ethnically. And ethnicity is something that we find in the New Testament, right? Every tribe, every nation. And then if we read the Bible literally, and so we have to take that seriously. What does that mean, every tribe and every nation? Well, as you are aware, throughout the New Testament, a major question that is asked is about Jews and Gentiles. And this is what our passage is about this morning. In the book of Acts, it's a turning point. This is a major turning point in the book of Acts about Jews and Gentiles. But before we jump there, just think about Romans chapter 1. As an important book itself, and so much theology comes out of Romans. But the key verse in Romans chapter 1, I think, or verse is verse 16 and 17. Help us understand all of what Romans is about. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And as you read through Romans, you have to keep that in your mind. I know this is not a lesson on Romans this morning, but that's what Paul has in mind there, that the gospel has come to Gentiles as well. And so this is Paul helping these Jewish Christians understand that there are some non-Jewish Christians out there, and we should accept them too. So this theme of accepting is central to the text that we're going to read here. So let me just read verses 9 through 16 of chapter 10, and then we'll unpack it a little bit more. So if you have your Bible, so just follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So this is the main passage that we have to think about here. And it's an enigma on some level, right? You read through this, what in the world does this mean? As a good Gentile myself, I look at this and say, this means I can eat bacon and be okay with that, right? Amen? You're having a barbecue later on. I'm not as much a Texan as my wife is, but I'm from the South, and our barbecue is all pork barbecue. And so I'm very glad for that. In fact, we were on this vacation. We ended up somewhere in Idaho, and thank goodness for iPhones and the internet, and we found this hole in the wall and barbecue place in this no-town America, and it was just phenomenal. And they had Southern barbecue there as well, so I was very pleased to be able to eat pork on my travels. But that's what sometimes we think about in this text. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is not that we can eat whatever we want now. There's some implications here that we can follow through with. The point of this text is a little bit broader than that. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for the whole world. And we have to think about it in those terms. Now, this chapter is found within the whole story of Acts, which is volume 2 of the Luke-Acts gospel church story, right? We call it the Acts of the Apostles. Some people want to say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we need to keep in mind here that I think the key verse in Acts is found in the beginning. Perhaps you've already gone over this, but in chapter 1, Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And you probably have that memorized, for many of you do. And if you don't, that's a great verse to memorize about the nature of how we are to be witnesses. But from a literary perspective, there's something interesting about this passage. Now, no doubt you've heard some sermon somewhere that says we need to take care of our Jerusalem and our Samaria, Judea and our Samaria, and then to the uttermost. And there's nothing really wrong with that. But if you really look at Acts as a whole, this passage here is talking about being a witness to these areas. And these areas are basically, this is your table of contents for the book of Acts. We're going to show you how you will be witnesses in Jerusalem. And this is when the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. And the church begins. And as we work through that. And then there's this character Saul that comes around, right? As they move into Samaria, and his persecutions actually scatter them to the uttermost. And so as we walk through Acts, we're walking through from Jerusalem, how the gospel is going there, to Samaria, or Judea to Samaria, and then to the uttermost. As we conclude most of Acts with this Paul's missionary journeys after he gets saved. And here is the turning point, because in chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul, the great missionary. He becomes Paul. And then chapter 10, we have this turning point of saying it's coming to the Gentiles as well. Elsewhere in the Bible, we understand this, that Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles. And so this acceptation that exists here is important for us to think about. Now, When we look at this passage in particular, it's within this context of this guy, Cornelius. You can read that in verses 1 through 8. Cornelius was a Gentile that had a vision from God. And so the weaving in of how God's providence is working, of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles as well, is shown through this whole passage here. And so Cornelius is going to be an important part. We're going to pick up in verse 34 here in a second, but let's talk about verses 9 through 16. So Peter is on a journey, and he is going up on the housetop to pray. Now, these aren't like our houses, because I'm pretty sure majority of sin here don't find our prayer time on the top of our house, right? Especially this morning, when it was just pouring cats and dogs, right? But when we think about the culture at the time that this is written, this is where they would go. This is where you would find your quiet time. This is where you would get away, and it would be a flat type of place. You've read other parts in the Old Testament of the rooftops, and you've read the story of the men who cut out a hole in the rooftop and lowered down a friend to Jesus. So definitely these houses look different than our houses do. And so Peter finds himself up there praying, and he's hungry. And that's an important part of the passage, not to show that just his hunger, but that it's going to play into what God is going to tell him. Now, this is not just a normal prayer time as we read through here. So we can't technically place ourselves in the place of Peter here. He is getting into a trance, and this is an important word here. He falls into a trance, not in some type of seance type of way, not in some type of way that we see it in the fantasy literature that exists out there, but this is in a holy way of where he's receiving a vision. It's a trance. We don't find this word that often, but we do find it throughout the New Testament, also throughout Acts, of this sense of hearing a prophecy, hearing a word from the Lord, as we see here. And so he gets this vision, and you can just imagine this, these sheets descending with these animals on it, all kinds of animals, animals that, though I am a Gentile, I probably would not eat, and maybe you wouldn't eat either. Maybe you do like to go to Sweetwater and do the rattlesnake roundup and then eat some rattlesnake. I'm just not going to be doing that. I grew up in the Everglades, and people always say, have you ever eaten a gator? I'm like, yes, I've tasted it. I don't want to do that again. There's plenty of good food out there. You know, unfortunately, today is Sunday, which is great that we come to worship, but it's really sad because Chick-fil-A is closed. And so as my almost three-year-old, constantly reminds us, he wants to go to Chick-fil-A every day. So these aren't things that we would normally eat, right? But that's not the point either. He's saying, well, you're hungry, go ahead and eat these things. The point is that these are the things that the Israelites were forbidden to eat. Where do we find that? Well, you can go to Leviticus chapter 11, and you can read there, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. And you can walk through all that, and it tells you, you can eat this, and you cannot eat this. And so there's this set of meat that they're allowed to eat. And in fact, as it grows out, there's a certain way that you can eat them. And so this is where we get the word kosher, right? You've heard this. That's not kosher. Or maybe if you've traveled in Europe lately, you've come across the word halal, which is the equivalent you can find in Islam of clean meat as well, halal or kosher meat. And this is something we kind of scratch our heads at because we eat pigs, among other things here. So what Peter's seeing here, he's saying, surely, this must be a test from God. I think if we're going to be gracious to the way Peter's responding to the word of the Lord, that he's going to disobey at first, and he thinks this may be a test, right? And we can conceive of that God is testing Peter and saying, hey, are you really going to be my devoted follower? Why don't you try and eat some of this food here that you're not supposed to eat? And Peter's like, of course not. I'm not going to eat that. I've never eaten that because I'm a good Jew. Now, this is what he says to us. He doesn't fall in the same categories that rich young ruler that kept all of his commandments from birth, or from Paul who said he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, as we read elsewhere. But Peter's saying he's a good Jew. By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And pay attention to that word common there. I think that's important. Things that are common. He didn't say things that are, you know, dirty or things that are disgusting. It's things that are common. And this is the response that God gives to him. And we know this is God because it's in red in our Bibles, right? That is a joke. Right? Because it wasn't like the author came out and said, you know what, I need to change ink color here. These are things that we add in later. But we think this is God speaking here. What God has made clean, do not call common. And this is something that should resonate with us. What God has made clean, do not call common. And what we have here is this divine reversal. And this is what's difficult for these Jews. You're going to read on in Acts. Acts 15 is where it comes to a head at the Jerusalem Council. This is what's difficult, that our whole lives we have been told that we must follow the law because we're on the other side of the exile. Put yourself in their shoes here. We're on the other side of the exile. And why do the Jews go into exile? You've read the Old Testament. You're about to jump into Samuel, right? So you understand this. They went to exile because they did not follow the law. And God destroyed the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of mostly Judea was defeated by Babylon. And they went to exile in 586. And then after 70 years, they come back, and they don't want to do that again. They want to be devout. And this is where we get the idea of being Pharisaical, as we use today, but being like the Pharisees. These people that want to live by the law, they want to be devout Jews. They want to follow the law. And this is what's difficult, because Jesus comes as a Jew. Jesus is a Jew, something we have to remember. And understand that he's actually taking the law, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, and making it more intensive than some of these people had understood, but then he's lessening other parts of it. So what do we do with this? This is a question you have to ask. How do we deal with this idea of the law in the Old Testament? We'll come to that in a second. And so Peter's himself is at a loss here. What do I do with this? But then he hears from the Lord. And this really changes him. What God has made clean, do not call common. And as we think through that, there's a variety of ways that in our culture today that we could read this. In particular, I'm thinking about the way in which that we are engaging the cultural issues of today. What are we going to do with the LGBTQ community? Right? Because we definitely see Scripture talk about that as being a lifestyle that's inconsistent with what the Scripture says. But there are people out there, and there are Christians out there, Christians we probably would disagree with, or I would disagree with, I don't know where you're at in here, but that would say, well, can't we take this issue like Peter did with the food here and say, well, God is revealing to us now what used to be law is now not such the case? And I would say, no, that's not what's going on here. We can't interpret this passage here in 9 through 16 to meet our cultural needs as you think that it's meeting Peter's cultural needs so that the gospel can go forth to the Gentiles. We can't do that because that's not what's going on. We have to understand that the antecedent of 9 through 16 is found in verses 34 and following of how Peter knew that this is about the gospel going forth and about salvation and Christianity and acceptation of Gentiles as well is found in those verses. So let's turn there and let's read verses 34 and following. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went out doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses," there it is, "of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." We're really comfortable with this gospel message. We're comfortable with this idea that everyone who receives him receives forgiveness. While Peter was saying these things, and this is the acts of the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. You see, that's the antecedent of this here. This is not a passage in 9 through 16 that we can pull out of the context, that we can interpret to our own ends, so that we can be accepting of other people out there. Now, the LGBTQ community, we need to love them, just as we love any person out there. But we love them with our Bible in our hands, saying, yes, we love you, and you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. But we go with what the Bible says wrong, and we live by that. So we don't get to interpret it that way, but we interpret this passage with understanding that we have our arms open, as Jesus does, to all people, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile here. And this is what we have to think about in our day. And this is something we have to ponder in our time, especially when we are confronted with the ideology of things like Black Lives Matter. And I look around here, and I see a lot of people that look like me, right? And this is something that we have to live with. And some of you have lived through more experiences with these issues than I have. And I am one of those millennials out there, those pesky people out there that are really changing the world, and apparently we don't work, and those types of things. So I understand all of that. But our world is rapidly changing, and we have to think about how we are accepting of other people. And so from the get-go here, we have to think that this is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the gospel goes out to all people. Yesterday, I was texting my mom back and forth. She actually initiated it, and she says to me, "Would you please pray? I'm having a conversation with someone through Facebook." And she travels around speaking to women almost every weekend, but she also ministers to people via social media. And this is a great ministry she has. And I said, "Sure." And I knew the person she was talking about, so I'm praying, but tell me what's going on. And this person was thinking about their faith and really questioning their faith, especially in relation to culture and how culture had changed things. This person was an African American and was thinking of, like, well, what was our religion before slavery, before the European, before the white man put us in slavery and forced his religion upon us? What was our religion? And this is a common question out there if you have not engaged some other cultures. Just this last week, we were at Mesa Verde, Colorado, which is a really interesting national park if you get a chance to go there. It is 14 hours away from Fort Worth, Texas. I know that because I drove it back Friday. And so, and it's really interesting because these were, as they call them, the ancestral Pueblans lived, or what others call the Anastasi people lived in these cliff dwellings. And as we're touring some of these cliff dwellings, it's really just fascinating to hear about these people. And they have these things called kivas there. These kivas are places where they worshiped. And I'm listening to the guide talk about this, talk about the worship of these ancient Pueblans, and then tell this history of how the Spaniards had come over and forced these Native Americans to become Christians to the point they couldn't even speak their language, and they couldn't practice their religion, so the religion went underground. And then gave some lecture about the nature of how religion is attacking cultures. And so we live in a world today outside of Christianity that wants to say that culture is more important than religion, than God, than anything that we could consider to be metaphysical. It's about our culture and who we are. And this is where we're at. This is what we call postmodernism. And we're all a part of that. And we all interpret it this way, that our cultural identity is more important than just about anything else out there. And this has infected Christianity as well. And so what this does is it gives us sometimes this anti-colonial interpretation of history, meaning whatever those Europeans did to the world, let's try and reverse all of that because it was harmful to our global world. And the reality is that's not what the gospel does, though. Has Christianity done that? I'm sure it has at some point. Have we forced people into our faith, so to speak, against their will? Sure. I mean, Southern Baptists are some of the worst of this, that we baptize our children before they even come to faith, right? And maybe you've had this in your own experience, in your own family. You've had to repent of it. And thank goodness for that youth minister out there that took your child to camp and they really got saved at a youth camp. That story is all too common. And I teach students all the time that, I raise their hand, when were you baptized? And how many were baptized again? There's no such thing as being baptized again. I realize that. But we call it that because they said, well, I thought I was saved when I was 7 or 8, and then I got saved again later on in life. Because we culturally force ourselves into that. The gospel is not culturally sensitive. We don't live like Peter and Paul did. We live like Americans do. And the gospel, it fits us as well. The gospel fits people in an Asian context. The gospel fits people in an African context. The gospel fits people in a European context because the gospel is not culturally grounded. The gospel can go forth into any culture because that's the nature of what Jesus Christ has done. He has come to all people, to the Jew and to the Greek. And so we have to think about that. When we are confronted with those people out there who want to say, well, I'm going to give up my Christian faith because I want to hold on to some deeper African ancestral faith that I have or some deeper Native American ancestral faith that I have, we have to say, no, no, no. You misunderstand the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not culturally mandated. Islam's culturally mandated, and a lot of other religions are culturally mandated, but Christianity is not. And it's when it has become that way is when it's left the essence of what the gospel is. And so when we read this text here, we should be reminded about the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it goes to all people, that it's open to all people, and that God wills it to come to all people because he does not wish that any should perish, but all should come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have to understand that. So this is the nature of religion and Christianity. We are not here espousing just any religion, something religious here. We're espousing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior of the world. This gospel that we read here in verses 34 and following of what Jesus has done for us. And so we remember that gospel. Remember that that gospel goes forth. So let me just kind of close here with thinking about some questions. I don't really want to answer all of these because you are students of the Bible and you need to, I'm a good professor, you need to walk out of here with some homework. You need to continue to think about this text and this idea of how the gospel affects all those around us and how we are accepting of others by means of the gospel. So first of all, and this is one that we have to think about, law and gospel. When we read the Old Testament, when we read the Pentateuch, those first 5 books of the Old Testament, and there's a lot of law there, like I read in Leviticus. What do we do with that? Now, there are some people out there who say, well, you know, we just kind of gloss over it all. We don't have to read that. We should just read the New Testament. And you have to understand, even in this context here, that Jesus is fulfilling all those prophets. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All the prophets. What is that referencing? The Old Testament is referencing Jesus Christ. And so we can't just gloss over the Old Testament. We have to read the law and understand it and understand the intricacies there. And you need to find a good teacher or a good commentary to sit down and say, how do Christians read this? How do we deal with some of these things? Because clearly from verses 9 through 16, we don't have to follow all of what's in Leviticus 11. We can eat pork and we can be happy about it. We can eat snakes if we want to do that. Or you can go into some places of the world and you can eat chocolate-covered bugs if that's your thing. But that's going against Leviticus 11. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with this idea of law and gospel? And this is bound up in the idea of who Jesus Christ is. You have to realize that. This is not about us living out Pharisaical lives of what we can do and what we should not do. And if that's how you live out your Christian faith, I dare say you don't know Jesus Christ, to say it bluntly, because I'm from South Florida. You need to think about who Jesus Christ is in your life. Because it's not about how I come to church or I give my tithe and I, you know, do these things and I don't do these things. Are there ethical demands upon our life? Yes, there are. We don't get to just do whatever we want to and say, well, I'm freely in Jesus Christ. No, we have to live out certain lives, certain ways that we live out our life. We have to do that. But we have to do it responsibly and biblically. So you need to read through the Old Testament, understand that law, and then apply it to Jesus Christ, and understand that he is fulfillment of all of that. Just as this passage says here, just says in Luke, who also wrote Acts, you see that as well. The road to Emmaus, Jesus tells them how the Old Testament talked about him. So you need to understand all that. So that's one question you have to think about. Another question is about salvation. What do we do with those who disagree with our doctrine? Now, I can start here as Baptists, as Southern Baptists. We have doctrines out there, right? We don't practice infant baptism, for instance, right? We don't have our babies baptized on the eighth day or whenever. We wait till they can profess faith. This is a part of our heritage as being Baptists. So we could do a couple of things here. We could say, well, we think that's right, and if you have been baptized as a baby, you probably aren't saved, and you need to come and practice salvation like we understand it. But most Baptists don't go that far. Some have. Some few landmarkers out there in the 19th century, some Baptists in the 17th century thought this way. It's like, well, we are the ones that are actually saved. But we don't think that baptism saves you. We don't think it's regenerative. That's a good theological word. We think that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? We are good Protestants in that way. And so do we look at, say, a Presbyterian, a conservative Presbyterian, and say, you're not, you can be a believer? And so we can think about these things because we think about this all the time. Are there evangelicals out there? It's like, well, you are a believer as well. But what do we do with those who don't exactly believe as we do? Can they still be saved? And I want you to think about that. And that's what's important here, because the central part of this text is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and who is a believer and who is not. And so this acceptation that we have has to be even more open to that. That some people that can be living a sinful lifestyle, does this mean that they're not actually a believer at all? We don't have the answer to that. All I can say is that we pray for those people and pray for if they are a believer, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will come upon them, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He does it for me, he does it for you. Another question, how does the gospel fit with other cultures? And this is the missionary task that we have out there. Understanding how the gospel can manifest itself in an African culture and look differently than ours do. I know stories of missionaries that have gone and taken churches that have come into Africa, and they've gone and they built these wonderful church buildings that get used 2 weeks out of the year when the Europeans or the Americans come back to this mission, because the Africans are like, well, that's not how we worship. We don't have these long church buildings that we can sit in. We worship differently. And if you've been on a mission trip, you've seen this. And this is a beautiful thing to see, that, oh, there's another way of worshiping. And I'm not talking about syncretism here. I'm not talking about bringing another religion in and Christianity making it into something new. I'm talking about a true appropriation of the gospel within that culture. And we can learn things about that. We can learn how they read the Bible differently, how they see things differently in the text that we are blinded to because of our own cultures. And this is the beauty of the gospel going forth globally. One of the things I get to do at Southwestern is I get to teach students that have this mentality. Students from China, and from Korea, and from Africa, and from Russia, and some of those Eastern states. And how they have appropriated their faith differently opens my eyes and say, wow, I've never thought about it that way. I've never read the text that way. And so we have to think about this acceptation of how the gospel manifests itself differently, because there's something more richer than what we have gleaned in our own culture from the gospel that we can learn how others are reading the text as well. This is why it's called the church and why we do it in community. And lastly, how are we engaging with others in the gospel? If the gospel has come to the Jews and the Gentiles, meaning everyone, how are we taking it? How are we being that witness? You will be my witnesses to all these places. Now, that list in Acts 1 goes to the uttermost, which could extend to the moon, I suppose, but also shows Jews and Gentiles. So as the gospel goes forth to everyone, how are you taking the gospel to other people? Are you sharing your faith? You're sharing your faith to people that look different than you, that act different than you, that are from a different class than you, that are a different ethnicity than you. Are you sharing your faith at all? The purpose of this passage is to show that the gospel is going forth to everyone, and we have to interact with that. So, let me go to the Lord in prayer, and we will be done. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that the gospel does go forth to the Jew and the Gentile. We thank you that it came to us. I thank you that it saved me. Wretch that I am. And I thank you for your daily grace that you give me. I pray for your daily grace upon these people. But as we consider this text, Father, I pray that you would help us take this gospel to this world that we live in, to the different cultures, to the same culture, to the uttermost. Help us do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And would many become saved through that effort? In your name I pray. Amen.